Our reading this morning is from Galatians, the 5th chapter, verses 13 through 26. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If, however, you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, and carousing, and things like these. I am warning you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another.
I first came to know Rod Miller certainly before he came to know me, because I came to know him when I was on some conference committees. And what would generally happen is we would be in a room and we would have to discuss something very difficult. We would have some hard discussion and it would have an impossible label on it, you know, like finding our way through the impossible, unsolvable problem. When the immovable object meets the irresistible force, and what shall we do about that? And I can remember thinking, like, this is going to be terrible. You know, I'm here at the conference center, you know, I got here, my hair is still wet from the shower, and we have to solve this impossible problem. Whatever shall we do? And when I would start to despair, the person up front would say, we've asked Rod Miller to join us today. And Rod would come into the room, and it seemed that instantly the anxiety would dissolve. He brought with him a real presence of the Holy Spirit and a real gift for listening for God's presence and sort of reassuring us that God was in the midst, even when God would seem silent. And he always made every room that he was in better. So when I heard that the bishop had appointed him to be your interim pastor, I never worried about you for one second after that. So thank you, Rod. And thank you, Carol, for all you have given and for your journey with us. So we're in the middle of our body talk series about living an embodied faith. And I read what Paul has to say about flesh and spirit, and I thought, well, that's pretty harsh. I thought last week we learned we were beloved and made in God's image, and all of a sudden we get this harsh language and we have to subjugate our flesh and even crucify it or some such. I mean, what happened to fearfully and wonderfully made? What is a preacher to do with this sort of inconsistency in Scripture? Don't they know I'm new at this job? Well, after praying about it and sitting with the Scriptures, I realized that when Paul talks about flesh and spirit, he's not saying there's something intrinsically evil about our elbows or whatever, but he's saying that there is something that is true about what it means to be human. And he's using flesh and spirit to talk about it. What he's trying to say is, we humans, made in God's image, fearfully and wonderfully, were made with the ability to have free will, to choose things that please God and things that do not. And even more than that, there's something about what it means to be human that makes it hard to choose right all the time. If we could be perfect, we would be God, and we know we're not God. There's this inherent separation. And we call that separation, that tendency, that state, that missing the mark, we call that sin in the church. Now, when I was about 8 years old, I was sitting in a Sunday school in Macon, Georgia, and I was wearing my patent leather shoes, because that is standard Sunday school uniform back in those days, with my little dress. And somebody was teaching about the Ten Commandments. And I knew already the Ten Commandments, but that Sunday I was really listening. Have you ever done that? It was like, hey, kind of like when somebody talks about the blood of Christ in communion for the first time, and you go, blood of Christ, huh? So I was really listening, and I understood that these were 10 rules that God wanted me to obey. And I really liked obeying rules, because I'm a good girl, I am. And I really liked getting good grades. And I thought, this is the way that I get an A with God, who's like the ultimate third grade teacher. Like, sign me up. So I was committed. I'm like, I'm going to obey all the rules. I'm going to get an A. And I was pretty sure I could do it, too. Humility, not a strong suit, I guess. Back then. So pretty soon after I made this commitment, I was at the drugstore with my mother, and we were at the checkout where the candy is, and they always put the candy at kid eye level. Have you noticed that? Because they're working against us, church. There's a vast conspiracy against us, parents. And my eye fell upon my favorite candy bar, and I was not hungry, but I wanted that candy bar. And if I would have asked my mother to buy it, I think she would have said yes. But something in me did not want to ask her. So instead, I took it when she wasn't looking. I put it in my jacket pocket. All the way home, I felt it burning in my pocket. And I took it up to my room and I ate it. Mom found the wrapper in the trash can, and it was like the murder weapon in a CSI episode. She was preserving for Prince. She reached in. Amanda, she said, what is this? And I said, nothing. And she said, where did this come from? And I said, I don't know. She made me march back to the Eckerd's drugstore and explain what I had done to the cashier. And that was the day that I learned that we have a tendency to do the wrong thing. We have a problem that we cannot fix on our own. Let's review. I wanted a candy bar that did not belong to me. I stole it. I lied about stealing it to my mother. If it happened on a Sunday, that means that I violated five, count them, five commandments in one transaction in the third grade. I saw very quickly that I was in trouble, and I didn't know what to do about this. And I was in the habit of praying every night before bed, with my dad, as it happens. And I was too embarrassed to pray about this with my dad, so we had our regular prayer time. Then dad left, and then I kept on praying. And I prayed about this pretty hard to God, and I explained to God that this was a terrible system that he had set up, this Ten Commandments thing. And at this rate, I was certainly not going to get an A. That was out the window. It was over. I couldn't get an A. And I couldn't now at this point even pass. I was going to set commandment violation records. Like, I might as well just go violate them all because I had violated half of them already. And I explained that I was worried I was going to have to spend my whole life just making mistakes and repenting and begging God for forgiveness. I thought it was going to take up so much time at this rate that I would be unable to hold down a job or have a family because I'd spend all day just making mistakes and asking God to forgive me. And I don't often get a tangible answer to prayer immediately after I pray it. Generally, Baptists have better luck with that. When we Methodists, sometimes it takes a little long. But because God loves children so much, I think, I got an answer in my heart to this prayer. And the answer that I got was this. I understood from God that I did not understand. I heard God say, "Sweetie, you don't really understand what's going on here. And what I require of you is that you trust me. Put your faith in me, put your faith in Jesus, and you're going to make lots of mistakes. And it's my job to work those out. Just put your faith in me." Pretty soon after that, I got invited to a sleepover, a Baptist friend of mine in the third grade. My patent leather shoes walked ourselves into a Baptist church, and they had an altar call. And they said, "Is there anybody here who wants to commit right now to following Jesus, to having Jesus to be their Lord, no matter what, when God speaks, when God is silent?" Okay, it wasn't that complicated of a theology, but do you want to follow Jesus as your Lord? And when they asked, I knew that was an answer to my prayer. And so I made that commitment that day. So when Paul talks about flesh and spirit, he's using a metaphor, it seems to me, that contrasts the desire to take the candy bar with the change that Christ works in the heart, the presence of Christ in us that sets us free from being bound always to the perpetual desire to take the candy bar. And as Christ lives in our heart, Christ works there so that sometimes I might not take the candy bar. Sometimes I might actually buy the candy bar and then share it. While it is true that having a body means that you have hunger and thirst and hands that can be made into fists, my problem in the store was not my stomach, was it? It was my heart. And by heart, I don't mean the thing that pumps the blood to my patent leather shoes. Paul uses the metaphor of flesh and spirit because it was a way to talk about this problem, this tendency, and the people he was preaching to already thought in terms like that. This is not a picture of Paul or Jesus or God. This is Plato. And Plato was a Greek philosopher, and they already had the idea in the culture that the body, the physical world, was bad, and the world of spirits was good. Plato had the idea that there was this world he called the world of forms, and it was not physical, and the physical world was just poor copies of the perfect world of forms. So if you think about the very nice green chair that you're sitting on, that chair and all chairs are just copies of the ideal perfect chair which existed for Plato in the non-physical plane. So Paul used this dualistic idea to explain the problem that we have between this tendency to do wrong and this desire of God that we should please him. Now, the Galatians lived in Galatia, as you always hope they will. And that's part of the Mediterranean basin. Galatia is over there in where Turkey is today. And so this would have been part of their worldview. And the Galatians, like the 8-year-old me, had been trying to find out how to please this God that Paul told them about and how to be Christians, right? And so Paul had come to them and explained that they did not have to be circumcised to be Christian, that they could just have faith in Jesus Christ, and that would be sufficient for their salvation. And then Paul left for 5 or 6 minutes to go do something else. And while he was away, folks came to Galatia, and they said, "Faith? grace. You're going to be saved by God's grace? Well, maybe, but that sounds kind of iffy. So why don't we do this? Why don't you keep all the laws and get circumcised just to be safe? So they were in the middle of that, and Paul came back and was very mad because Paul knew that no one could keep all the commandments all the time, and that our salvation doesn't depend on that, and that salvation comes as a gift of God's grace that we open by faith. So Paul told them that in Christ they were free. He writes, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." They did not have to be circumcised to be God's people. They did not have to quit their jobs and be in full-time beg God for forgiveness mode when they could not keep all 613 rules in the law of Moses. They were free from having to depend on their own perfection to earn God's love. Glenmar, you are beloved overachievers, so I'm going to say it again. We are free from having to depend on perfection to earn God's love. After all, as we know, pobody is nerfect anyway. So when the Galatians heard Paul tell them, "Good news, you're free in Christ," many of them thought, "Hey, we can do whatever we want. Like really free, like calories don't count on vacation free." They tried to break my five commands at once record because, woohoo, they were free. So Paul says, "Galatians, what am I going to do with you?" He says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh." Stop it with the candy bars for 5 minutes. "Rather, serve one another humbly in love. Don't use your freedom to serve yourself and what you want. Rather, serve one another in love." Why? Because the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you're thinking, where have I heard that before? It's in a couple places in Scripture, but one place is in the Gospel of Luke. And you remember where a lawyer, praise God, lawyers are awesome. The lawyer who also wants to get an A says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How do I get an A?" And Jesus says to him, "What is written in the law? You're a lawyer. What do you read there?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said, "You have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live." The law of love. But my lawyer friend, wanting to justify himself, follows up and says, "One more little question. Who is my neighbor? If I gotta love my neighbor, where's the line so I know who I have to love and who I'm free not to love?" Love lawyers. And what he got was the story of the Good Samaritan, where he discovered that Jesus' definition of neighbor would blow your mind. Jesus' definition of neighbor includes all kinds of people, even people we may not have much in common with, even people we don't look like, even people we don't talk like or worship like, even folks we would call our enemy, even folks that we think are more sinful than we are, even Cowboys fans. Even Duke graduates like me. Hashtag go Duke. Hashtag Ministry of Reconciliation. In Christ, because of what God has done in Christ, we are set free from being slaves to sin and death. We're set free from being paralyzed by fear. We're set free from legalism and from the artificial barriers that we set up to divide us from each other. But we are set free so that we can be bound to Jesus Christ. We're set free from selfish things, the flesh, so that we can serve Christ and love one another. This does not mean that we will instantly get everything right when we become Christians. My own life should show you this is false. That means I've done almost all my quality sinning since I became a Christian. And even Paul himself says, I do the thing that I don't want to do. I cannot do the thing that I want to do. Wretched man that I am, but thanks be to God, it's not up to me. Jesus Christ has paid it all for me. The screenwriter who writes The Handmaid's Tale for Hulu is, brace yourself, a Christian. And she lives in Hollywood, so that's shocking, right? And she wrote an essay for the LA Review of Books, and she explained her odd habit of going to church every Sunday. She writes, the single most annoying thing a non-religious person can say, in my opinion, is not that religion is oppressive or that religious people are brainwashed. It's the kind, patronizing way that non-religious people have of saying, you know, sometimes I wish I were religious. It must be so comforting. She says, I do not find religion to be comforting in the way that non-religious people mean it. It is not comforting to know quite as much as I do about how weaselly and weak-willed I am when it comes to being as generous or as loving as Jesus demands. Thanks to church, I have a much stronger sense of the sort of person I would like to be, and every Sunday I'm forced to confront all the ways in which I fail daily. Nothing promotes self-awareness like turning down an opportunity to bring children to visit their incarcerated parents, or avoiding shifts at the food bank, or calculating just how much I will put in the collection basket. Thanks to church, I've looked deeply into my own heart and found it to be merely small to medium-sized. And none of this is particularly comforting. But I come to sit next to people, well aware of what we do not have in common, and we all face in the same direction, because we're all broken individuals, united by our brokenness, traveling together, asking to be fixed. Church is like the Wizard of Oz. We are each missing something, and there's a person in a flowing robe whom we trust to hand over the promise that the something we're missing will be provided. At first, I thought the person in the flowing robe was supposed to be the pastor. If that's the case, I think we're all doomed. To me, the person in the flowing robe is Jesus the Christ. And what we're missing will be provided. We don't bring it in ourselves. So now back to Paul. Now I want to talk about when Paul talks about the works of the flesh, that is stuff we do. Active voice, works. We do works. That's what we do. We work. The works of the flesh come from our humanity and our brokenness. But in contrast to the works of the flesh, we have the fruits of the Spirit. And those are things that God gives us. It's not works of the Spirit, it's fruits. These are fruit. They are given. They grow in us. We are plants, and we do next to nothing to control our own growth. It is God, the gardener, who gives the growth. We make the audacious claim that we are all broken and beloved. And if we are baptized into Christ, Christ's Spirit lives in us. Full stop. That's why I tell people sometimes when I baptize people, like, tell the front row, y'all may want to move back because baptism is dangerous. You're being incorporated into Christ. Christ's Spirit lives in you, period. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to be good enough to keep it. Christ's Spirit lives in you. In the midst of all that brokenness, as Christ's Spirit lives in us, something amazing happens. We find that God gives and grows in us something truly radical and surprising. You know what's not surprising? Somebody stealing a candy bar. You know what is surprising? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And when God gives those things, they ought to call the paper. When God gives those things, it's not because we worked for it, is it? And guess what, Glenmar? When God gives those things, it's not even for us. It's for our neighbor. It's what allows us to be a community, even in disagreement, because we are people of the Spirit and we refuse to be led by our tendency to be jealous or angry or envious. Together, we who live by the Spirit pray to walk by the Spirit. This is the gift of God that breaks the chains of our slavery to ourselves. Together, we, in our brokenness, are made one in Christ Jesus, and we're made free in order to be bound to Jesus and to each other. Now, the Christian walk is a narrow path. Jesus told us it would be so. It is easy to fall over on one side into legalism, or on the other side to self-indulgence. But the path Jesus leads us on is narrow. It is the path of the law of love. Love of God and love of neighbor. And it's impossible to do this, almost impossible to do this by yourself, which is why we need church in the first place. You can't do this alone. Now, you can be loving if it's just you on a desert island, because I love me. But you can't really fulfill the law of love without a neighbor. And we know how annoying they can be, so we need help. We need God and we need each other. Next week, if you dare to come back, we will consider the audacious claim that the church, and that's us, we are called to be the body of Christ in the world. Us in all our beauty and brokenness, us in all our faith and all our doubt, flesh and spirit, the body of Christ. Imagine that.